Well, I wonder how you felt after last Sunday. Last Sunday we were looking at Jeremiah 2. And in Jeremiah 2, God exposes Israel's gradual drift away from God. They had backslidden. We saw their an anatomy of their backsliding. Loss of love, unthankfulness, worship of other things, seeking satisfaction elsewhere, denial of there being anything wrong, a refusal to be disgraced and disciplined. And we saw where that had led them. Maybe for you last week was a helpful challenge. Maybe it led to a bit of self-examination. That question we were thinking about, you know, have I lost my first love? Am I failing to be thankful to God? Are there places in life where I'm searching for satisfaction somewhere else? Maybe it did help. Maybe it led to healthy self-examination. And that's in part what the Word of God is there for, isn't it? So that we look at ourselves in light of it. But maybe having done that, it led you to where it led me last Monday. And I found myself sat in my office, deeply troubled and sorrowful over those I know who have once run well. I sat last Monday afternoon and wrote a list of folks I knew at university, folks who'd been friends, who used to follow Jesus and are now nowhere. I sat and wrote a list of others who used to worship with us and now are nowhere in terms of their faith. Others who are just drifting, some of the young people we've had in our Sunday school, some of your children. And I found myself thinking about their professions of faith, baptizing some of them, and wondering, how did they end up where they are? So far away from God. And then a bigger question. Can they come back? Having known the gospel and rejected the gospel, or just loved other things more than the gospel, or just allowed things to grow up and choke the gospel, what hope is there for them? It's a big question, isn't it? And it is a deeply personal question. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're here this morning, you know you've drifted, you're here Sunday morning, but the rest of the week you worship God as one among many. This morning you'll sing God's praises, but tomorrow you'll serve the God of career or money or family or sex or knowledge. You were convicted last week, but you've got the question, does God want me back? After I've been unfaithful, after I've committed cosmic adultery, can I come back to God? Or maybe you're asking that question like I spent Monday afternoon doing on behalf of a friend, a spouse, a child, a parent. Can they come back? Will God take them back even after they've been away for years? Is a return possible? And then the question that flows from that, what can I do to help them see that it is possible if it is, and to want to return? Now, encouragingly, as I wrestled with that Monday, I opened Jeremiah 3 and 4. And what's Jeremiah 3 and 4 about? You can return. Isn't that great? God answers the question that the end of chapter 2 leaves us burning with if we've wrestled with it properly. However, he does ask it in a slightly odd way, doesn't he? So look at verse 1. If a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? We're thinking, what? Why is he suddenly talking about case law in the Mosaic law? Well, really simply, Deuteronomy 24, we're not going to turn to it, but you might want to read it when you get home. 1 to 4 gives some specific case law about marriage. And it tells them when you can remarry, when you can't remarry. And here God is asking them about the law. So can a man and wife who get divorced, and she then remarries, and then her second husband dies or she divorces him again, is she allowed to remarry her first husband? That's God's question. Now the answer in Deuteronomy 24 is no. Such thing would defile the land. And we know God's got that in mind because look at the second question he poses. Would not the land be completely defiled? He uses exactly the language of Deuteronomy 24. No. A wife who's married one husband and he's divorced her and then she marries another and he divorces her can't remarry the first one. And do you see why God asked the question? Look what he says in the rest of verse 1. But you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me? God says, if that's the case for human marriage, what about my covenant with you as my people? We were married. We had this covenant relationship where you promised to be faithful to me, and now you've gone off and joined yourself with all kinds of other people. Can I now take you back? That's a good question. Can I? Should I? God knows Israel's sin. Look at verse 2. He's not the clueless husband. He knows exactly what Israel's been doing in graphic detail. The land is polluted by it. God has sent disciplining drought on it in verse 3. Look, the showers have been withheld and no spring rains have fallen. God has kept his covenant promise. If you go off after other gods, I'll stop the rain, he says. Deuteronomy 28. And yet how have Israel responded? Yet you have the brazen look of a prostitute. You refuse to blush with shame. They refuse to be disciplined. They refuse to repent. Verses 4 and 5. They shamelessly carry on as if there's nothing wrong, still calling God father and in friend, and in fact accusing him of being unjust and being angry with them. Why is he disciplining them even whilst they do all the evil they can? Should God take such a people back? That's the question. And then verses 6 to 10. God gives us a bit more background. Judah has had a front row seat watching as Israel, so Judah is the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, two of the 12 tribes of Israel. They've separated off years ago, and the other 10 northern tribes have had even worse kings and been even worse. And Israel has had a front row seat to watch them be warned by prophets, commit idolatry again and again and again, do all kinds of evil, and then be taken away into exile. Now here's the question, how should Judah have reacted? They've watched her sister do all these evil things and God say, right, in discipline, I'm sending you away. You would have thought Judah would have turned. Look at verse 7. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not, and her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. And then you read the tragic sentence in verse 8. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense. Judah watches her sister do these things and get taken away into exile and thinks, oh, that will not happen to me. And just does exactly the same things again and again and again. And verse 10, there's this kind of beginning of a return that begins to look hopeful. So under Josiah, notice verse 6, this is during the reign of King Josiah. Josiah begins some reforms. So they begin to repair the temple. They find the book of the law. They celebrate Passover for the first time. And things look good. But this is partly why you need to be careful to read everything the Bible has to say about a period of time before you praise Josiah's reformation too much. Because look at what God says about it. She has only come back in pretense. It's skin deep. It's not heart deep. There is some religious reformation, but it hasn't totally transformed the hearts of the people. And look at verse 11 for a line of condemnation. Faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Judah is so bad that divorced, disgraced, and exiled faithless Israel is more righteous, notice that, more righteous, not is righteous, than Judah. Judah's got even worse. And here's the question. Can there be any hope for someone like that? Can a backslider return? Does God take back his people after they've rejected him and ignored all the warnings and ignored all the discipline and again and again and again and again pursued other things? That's the question the rest of this section seeks to answer. And it begins by rooting its answer in the character of the God who is faithful. Verses 12 to 22. So look at verse 12. God sends Jeremiah with a message. Now, that ought to encourage us in itself. As we look at this first point, the fact that God is faithful, actually there is a key hope in the fact that God hasn't just cut them off. God is still speaking. But it's really important here that we notice the details. So, who is the message for? Well, look at verse 12. It's for Israel. Where is Jeremiah to go? Now, just notice this. Go proclaim the message towards us. Now, he's not to go to Israel, but he is to stand in Judah and face the nation of Israel and preach his sermon. Now, the north is where Israel has been, but Israel is not there anymore because Israel's been carted off into exile 100 years before. And let me just say, Jeremiah may have had a loud voice, but it would not have carried the hundreds of miles to God's people in Babylon. So there is a question here. Why on earth, if Jeremiah is a prophet to Judah, and it's almost too late for Israel because they've gone into exile, why does God get Jeremiah to stand in Judah and face a nation that aren't there anymore and preach a sermon to them? Because God wants his people in Judah to overhear his message that a return is possible. That if it is possible for God to offer Israel a return from exile, how much more is his grace open to his people who are still in his land and still have the law and still have the temple and still have a functioning priesthood? They have not yet been divorced and exiled. And God says, listen, if they can come back to me, so can you. It's like the technique teachers use, you know, the assertive discipline that we all got trained in years ago, where you praise the child who's doing good in the hope that Wayne in the back corner will realise that's how you should behave. And it was always Wayne. Now that's what Jeremiah is doing here. He wants Judah to overhear and to turn. And look at verse 12. Faithless Israel can return, not because she is faithful. Notice that. Return. How is Israel described? Faithless Israel. It's not that Israel has suddenly become good enough to come back. She hasn't. But God is the God who is faithful even when his people are faithless. 4 times in this chapter, God invites Israel to return because he is a faithful God to his covenant and because he is faithful in his character. God won't be angry forever. He's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. Verse 13, look, if Israel will acknowledge her guilt, that she's rebelled, that she's committed idolatry, that they haven't obeyed him, then verse 14, amazingly, God waits to welcome them back into covenant relationship. Look, return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. God says, look, I will take you back to what you were before. Not a lesser rank. And amazingly, God doesn't want Israel to return to be his slave. He doesn't want her to work her way back into his affections again. He doesn't say, well, come back, but we're going to have, you know, a 9-month probationary period and we'll see how it goes. He says, come back. I want to be your husband. God longs to give his return to people what they don't deserve. This is an amazing picture of grace. Because look what God goes on to promise in verse 15. God promises them that if they come back, God will give them kings and leaders like David. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. Look, he says, think of your best king who loved me with all his heart. I'll give you more leaders like that if you return to me. You're not coming back to second rate. You're not coming back to something lesser. And look, God continues multiplying his promises. So look at verse 16. Look, their numbers will increase. They'll be back in the land. And God promises them a closeness of relationship they have never known before. Look what he says, verse 16. People will no longer say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. In exile, Israel mournfully sing their song of longing to be back in Jerusalem, of longing to be able to see the Ark of the Covenant again, because that was the sign God was with them. But God says, if you come back to me, I will give you such a great relationship with me that you won't even think about the Ark. You won't even remember it. You won't even miss it. And verse 17, he carries on with his promise of blessing. All the nations, look, will gather in Jerusalem. They will see what it's like to come back to a God of grace and the blessings he gives and the joy of knowing him. And the nations will flock, no longer following the stubbornness of their evil hearts. And, look at verse 18, Judah and Israel will be joined together again. God's divided people will be a united people. Now that's a phenomenal list of blessings, isn't it? And what has Israel done to deserve it? Absolutely nothing. Israel has been unfaithful. They've committed idolatry. They've refused to turn and repent. And yet God says, come back to me again. Let me issue the invitation again. Come back to me and I will pour all this out onto you. And look at verse 19. God longs to do this. He longs to be a generous father. How gladly would I treat you like my children and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. Do you see the character of God? Israel and Judah deserve the polar opposite. They don't merit God's tenderly fatherly care and blessing, but God is gracious and good. He gives his people what they don't deserve. He longs for faithful children and for a loving bride and will give them everything they need to be able to do that. He is inviting his people to experience his grace, to know again the God they've forgotten, who abounds in love and longs to cure his faithless people of their backsliding. Look at verse 21 and 22. A cry is heard on the barren heights, the weeping and pleading of the people of Israel, because they've perverted their ways and have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, faithless people, I will cure your backsliding. God stands there and he sees his people bereft of hope and recognizing where their sin has led them, and flooding their pillow with tears. And he says, it's not too late, come back to me. I will cure your back sliding. Now God isn't saying sin doesn't matter. Israel has to repent. They have to come back and say sorry. Now I wonder if as you've read that, just been struck by a parallel with the story Jesus tells of the prodigal son. A son who runs away, pursues everything but his father, ends up exiled, destitute, hungry and weeping like Israel in verse 21. He finally comes to an end of himself and sets off for home. What does he deserve? He deserves rejection. What does he hope for? He hopes for servanthood. What does he receive? A loving, gracious father gives him sonship and a welcome he doesn't deserve. The possibility of a return for backsliders exists because of the glorious, gracious character of God. A God who knows sin matters, but will send his faithful son to willingly spread his arms wide to pay the penalty so the prodigal can return and be welcomed by Father, Son, and Spirit. Our God graciously invites the faithless prodigal to return to a faithful father. He pays the price of our sin so that we and our loved ones can experience that welcome. There is hope. But did you notice Judah weren't addressed directly? Jeremiah preaches towards the north and Judah can just overhear. Sometimes I wonder if there's something helpful in that for us with our backslidden friends and family. Our backslidden friends and family need to overhear that a return is possible. They don't want us preaching to them or at them as they see it. They need to see us enjoying that return again and again and again as we fight sin, as we fail, as we come to God and we repent and we find the arms spread wide and the welcome and the love and the blessing. You see, the danger for us is when one of our family or one of our friends backslides, we are tempted to hide grace away from them because we don't want to run the risk of offending them. They need to see that a welcome and a return is possible. Don't hide grace at work in you from them because you fear they'll resent it. Let them see and hear still of God at work, of his grace and his welcome. Just like Judah needs to oversee and overhear so that it causes a longing to well up within them. Let me just say, we ought to also pray for their return. Just glance at verse 14 for a minute. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you from a town, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. God chooses a remnant to return. Now, I don't want to get detoured this morning onto the doctrine of election, except to say it's not meant to be a problem for us. It's meant to be a comfort for us, and it's meant to make us pray. God knows who is his, and you and I don't. And so we ought to pray that God would bring back those people that we love who've turned their back on him. We ought to pray that God would bring them, that they would be the one or the two. God knows who is his. I don't. You don't. We pray that God brings them to an end of themselves so they see the wonder of his grace. Return is gloriously possible for the prodigals, because that's the character of God, and that's why Jesus comes. Here's the second thing we see in this passage. Return involves real repentance. Let me say, God is no mug. Now, God wouldn't be scammed. You know, God, if you got a divine email offering him £22 million if he just sent his bank details to some guy in Nigeria, wouldn't fall for it. In the same way, God won't be fooled by skin-deep repentance. So look at verses 22 to 25. You see a prayer of repentance. And just as I read it, I want you to ask the question, is this a good prayer of repentance or not? Israel say this, yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and mountains is a deception. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. From our youth, shameful gods have consumed the fruits of our ancestors' labour, their flocks and herds, their sons and daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our disgrace cover us. We have sinned against the Lord our God, both we and our ancestors from our youth till this day. We have not obeyed the Lord our God. Now here's the question. Is that a great prayer of repentance, or is there something missing? There are some great things in there. It recognises the sovereignty of God. Look where it starts. You are the Lord. You are Yahweh. You alone are God. Now that's a great thing for Israel to finally declare. Notice it's personal. You are our God. You're not just a God. You're not their God. You are ours. It embraces that truth. It comes to God in response to the invitation, and it confesses its idolatry and its futility in verses 23. It confesses the corporate nature of their sin in verse 24. It confesses their disgrace and their sorrow over sin, and there is no denial this time. At last it recognises that God has known about their sin and disgraced and disciplined them. But here's the question. Is that real repentance? There's a difference, isn't there, between saying sorry and repenting. So when we say sorry, we're not repenting. We are saying, I am full of sorrow for the consequences of my actions. I'm sorry you got hurt. I'm sorry this has damaged our relationship. I'm sorry there were these implications or consequences. I am full of sorrow that it has led me here. But real repentance goes further, it is deeper, it is harder, and it is costlier. Sorry is a moment on the lips, repentance is a lifetime of daily action. So look at chapter 4 and verses 1 to 4. Where God doesn't condemn Israel's prayer, notice that. It's not that God says, no, your prayer's not quite theologically right. Okay, God's not nitpicking. God says, that's a great prayer, but now follow it through. That's a sorry. Now let's look at what repentance will involve. So look at verse 1. If you, Israel, will return, then return to me, declares the Lord. God says, look, I've invited you. You've prayed this prayer. That's the first step. Let's look at how this develops and what it goes on to be. The invitation stands. I will take you back. But repentance isn't a prayer. It's not just words. So here's what it looks like. Look at verse 1. He says, put away your idols. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray. God says, don't hide them from me. I can see them. Get rid of them once for all. That's where repentance gets real. Repentance prays that prayer and then takes that prayer and acts on it and rips out the rivals to God. And it throws them away. Real repentance prays the prayer and then gets ruthless with sin. And look secondly, he says, verse 2, and if in a truthful, just and righteous way you swear as surely as the Lord lives. There's the second thing about repentance. Look, he says, real repentance doesn't just rip out and leave a hole, it replaces. Israel are to worship God in all of life, to live as if God really is the Lord, the only God, Yahweh the I Am. That's what he means by in a truthful, just and righteous way you swear as surely as the Lord lives. In other words, you've been saying those words, you've been chanting it. You know, you've been at temple, you've been saying it at Passover, but really what you've been saying as you say, surely as the Lord lives, is, God might be there, but I'm not that bothered. It has no impact on life. The second part of repentance is truthfully, justly, and righteously living as if God really is the only living God. It follows through on words and lives worshipping God, not just on the Sabbath or in the temple, but on a Sunday to a Friday, in the workplace, in the high place, in every place. And God promises, notice the blessing God promises. God promises if they do those two things, rip out the idols and live as if he is alive and the only God, God promises to bless them, but also bless the whole of the world as they live for him in 2b. Then the nations will invoke blessings by him, that's by God, and in him they will boast. It is good for our society when God's people are repentant and they live as if God is really God. There's been a fascinating study done this year that's looked at which are the most effective Christian organisations at giving aid. Those that go in and preach the Bible, or those that go in specifically to build wells and develop clinics and all sorts. Do you know, interestingly, in the long term, the ones that do the most good for the whole of the society are those that go in and preach the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? They go in and they preach the Word of God, and as people and communities are changed, the wells and the doctors' clinics and everything else flows from that over the long term. That's a little picture of what we're seeing here. You see, we're tempted to think, I've got to parachute in with the immediate aid, and there might be times we need to do that. But actually, as you help people see Jesus and understand who they are and their welcome, it changes their worldview, and therefore it brings a holistic blessing on the whole community. And that's what he's saying. Look, Israel, as you turn, as you repent, as you rip out idols, as you live with God as God, the whole world will see and be blessed. Now, God doesn't finish there. God knows we are tempted to forget words, so God gives them two pictures. Two pictures that they would see or feel every day. So the first picture of repentance in practice is that of the farmer in verse 3. This is what the Lord says to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. There's a farmer and he's working hard with his ox to plow over the soil, breaking up the hard ground and cultivating it so that seed can be planted in it. You can't sow seed on unplowed hard ground. The birds just come and take it. And look at the second thing. Do not sow among thorns. He says, look, it's stupid to put your seed where there are thorns all around it to choke it. Turn to Matthew 13. It's the obvious place to go, isn't it? I think Jesus is linking deliberately back to that passage in Jeremiah as he talks about the parable of the sower. And he gives the image of a hard path, an unplowed piece of ground. And what happens? The seed is sown, the birds come, they take it away. But look at verse 22 of Matthew 13. The seed falling among the thorns refers to people who hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke the word, making it unfruitful. See what Jesus is saying, the same as Jeremiah? Hard ground and thistles don't lead to fruitfulness. The seed is snatched away, or the seedlings as they sprout are choked by the cares and worries of the world. So what do you do with the weeds? You rip them out. Just like you do with the idols. You take them out. Repentance involves doing the spiritual hard yards. Doing the work of ripping up, ripping out, doing the preparation so the seed is in good soil. Now for the people of Jeremiah's day and for us, what is God saying? Part of repentance is an honest, deep, sometimes painful, hard-working examination of our hearts. Where is my heart hard? Where do I need to break up the soil? Where are there things in my life that will choke God's words and stop repentance bearing fruit? Where are their worries? Where is there the deceitfulness of wealth that will short circuit repentance? As we think about those we love, where are they for them? We ought to be praying about them, that God would show them, that God would break the ground, that God would rip the thistles out. Here's the second image he gives in verse 3. It's the image of the heart surgeon. God calls Israel to circumcise their hearts. Real repentance is about heart change, not external change. It brings external change, yeah, but only because there's been heart change. Jeremiah prophesies in Josiah's reign. It's a time of religious reformation. But if that's all there is, he's saying that isn't real repentance. Real repentance calls for a love for God that sees the wonder of God's invitation to salvation and leads to a wholehearted, consistent covenant commitment. It loves God with all its heart, soul, mind and strength. How? Because it feasts on God's faithfulness and his abounding mercy and love, and feeds on his grace to us in Jesus Christ. Can the backslider return? Will God take them back even after spiritual betrayal and unfaithfulness? What about when our heart just grows cold or hard, or we've let the thistles grow? God graciously and amazingly waits, ready, willing and able to forgive and restore. He meets real repentance with his grace, which he pours out lavishly. There is no probationary period. There is just the loving embrace of a father for a lost son found. But look at the end of verse 4. There is a warning. He says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will flare up and burn like a fire. Because of the evil you have done, burn with no one to quench it. See, there is a warning. If you don't repent, you won't face God as a father, but as a judge. You won't feel his warm embrace, you will feel his wrath. You won't enjoy the feast, you will experience his fire. Now Jesus stands ready to welcome us and to save us and to bring us back. The possibility of a return is open. The invitations are issued. If you've heard God's gracious invitation to you this morning, don't wait. Don't resist. By grace, God longs to welcome you back because Jesus has paid it all for you. For those we thought of at the start, our friends, our family, the invitation is open. Will we, like Jeremiah, live it out in their hearing? Will we pray for them? Will we model and talk of the grace we find day by day? Will we let them see us doing the work of ploughing and ripping out the thistles and sowing so that they see the overflow of God's grace? God says, return to me, faithless people. I will cure you of backsliding.